Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Josh and I in the studio as we continue to go through the New Testament. We'll be studying through the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I say Josh because Jason currently is down in Corvallis. Turns out his daughter Anna is getting married this weekend. So last weekend we had the church campout, which was fantastic. It was wonderful. And this week he's got his hands full with his daughter, his only daughter, getting married. So please keep the arsenals in your prayer this weekend, as there's so many things that go into a wedding. Those of you who have been through a wedding, you know what I'm talking about. Speaking of other events, coming up on Friday is going to be Charlotte's memorial service. It will be at a Trails funeral home. And so I'm not sure exactly of the time. I should know. I'll have it by Sunday. It's 11 a.m. at a Trails. Thank you, Josh. I'm told that the chapel there fits about 150 people. And so if you can join us there, it'll be a wonderful time of just remembering Charlotte and the testimony that she gave throughout her life. I think that's about the only things to say. We had a wonderful camp out this last weekend. If you were able to join us, you know what I'm talking about. You probably got home and you slept most of Monday, because as much fun as it is hanging together, unpacking and recovering takes a little bit of time. So if you have your juice and bread, go ahead and pull that out, as we're going to be remembering the Lord's death as he's commanded us to do. You know, in the text we're going to be talking about today, the Apostle Paul's going to be lining up some things that don't seem like they line up very well. He's going to talk about jars of clay that are holding treasure. He's going to be talking about life and death, and so close together, this juxtaposition, these things that seem in paradox one with another. It reminds me of the power of the cross. You know, when Jesus went up the hill to Golgotha, he was being punished. It was capital punishment. He was being put to death by the religious leaders. By all external indicators, he had lost the battle. And yet there was something else greater going on. It wasn't just about the battle against the religious leaders or against the Roman government. What Jesus was battling was something far greater. He was battling the battle against sin and death. And though it seemed he had lost, though it seemed a moment when he had just been vanquished, if you will, that was one of the greatest moments in all of history, in which things would turn on their head. Graves would be emptied. He would walk out of the grave, and that thing that brought so much heartache and sadness would be something that we would start celebrating for centuries. And we still celebrate it today. So if you have your bread and juice, go ahead and take the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread. We thank you, Lord, that you came not as a conquering king, not to sit on a throne and to be served, but Lord, you came as a lamb to be sacrificed. You came to serve others. Lord, we thank you for the humility that took. We thank you for your faithfulness to the plans of God, Lord. We thank you for carrying through with that plan, even though it walked you through that valley of the shadow of death. Even though it brought you to your last breath, Lord, we thank you for faithfully completing the plans that God had set. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you also for this cup, the cup of a new covenant, the cup that's powerful enough to take away all of our sins, Lord. The sins that we've committed from the time we were babies to the last sin that we'll ever commit. But Lord, we thank you that it washes us clean. So clean that we'll be able to stand before a righteous and holy and pure God. God the Father, without any fear of being stained or being worried that God's going to remember us a particular sin. Because we'll be robed, will be dressed in your righteousness, all because of the power of this cup that we take. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. We thank you for the blood that it represents. We thank you, Lord, for washing us clean. Let us take now the cup. Well, amen. You know, as we look through the gospel accounts, there's no way around it. Jesus was just plain different. He had the power to work miracles, and yet he didn't flaunt that power. When thousands of people came to hear him teach, when they flocked to him, when they were hanging on his every word, he spoke to them in parables. He spoke to them in spiritual truths that just went right over their heads. He wasn't looking to be famous. He wasn't looking to go viral. When he had too many people following him, that seems like an oxymoron, right? When you think of churches and crowds and TikTok and all the things that are popular today, how can you have too many people following? But when Jesus thought he had too many people following him, he spoke of people, his disciples, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That caused many people to turn back, saying this teaching is much too difficult. He told people that they'd have to carry their own cross if they wanted to follow him. He told them, he reminded them of the cost of following him. Jesus saw things that other people overlooked. He saw beyond outward appearances when he was in the temple courts, and he saw the widow's offerings when compared to the rich who had just given her, given their contributions just before her. Jesus said to his followers, he said that she had given much more than the rich people because she gave out of her poverty while they gave out of their surplus. Now, what other people would have noticed would have been that the amount of the contribution, but Jesus saw the heart behind the giving. What Jesus pointed out to his disciples was the heart that trusted the Lord. Because at the end of the day, what matters to God is the heart. Jesus could see people's faith. Jesus could see their motivation. He could see things that other people couldn't see. John, the apostle John, wrote in his gospel, there in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, in him, this is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. People didn't understand Jesus. That's what eventually led him to be put on that cross of Calvary. But in that light, the light of men, Jesus, which Jesus was at best a temporary light. For after 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus was crucified. Yes, he rose from the dead, but then he returned to heaven where he sits and still, where he still sits at the right hand of the Father until the final days. While he was on earth walking amongst us, Jesus was truly the light of the world. What's interesting is that on the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, Jesus called his disciples the light of the world. I'm going to turn there now. Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. But there near the beginning in verses 14 through 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine, so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus called his disciples the light of the world. Jesus, and inference, those of us who follow as believers are the light of the world. Now, for Jesus to be the light of the world, that's undeniable. He had the miracles to back it up, the wisdom that we can't hardly comprehend. It's unquestionable. But for us to be the light of the world, well, that's almost incomprehensible. The natural question arises, how? That Jesus did it and was the light of the world, we take for granted. That's a given. But the question that we're going to tackle today is, how does he take imperfect people like we are and somehow still light this dark world? It's a question that we'll dive into as we look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul as we continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be starting with verse 1, though I know Jason taught that verse last week. We'll just be reading it to get us up to speed. We'll be studying the entire chapter this week. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's remember the context of the verses, because context is always important. Now, Paul wrote the letter that we're studying, the letter of 2 Corinthians, at some 3 to 5 years after he had left the city of Corinth. While he was there, he had started the church, and while he was gone, some strange things had started to happen. Now, for various reasons, many in the church there had become ashamed of Paul. I say this because even when he had been living there for 18 months, he hadn't been that impressive of a public speaker. Physically, we know that Paul wasn't impressive. And keep in mind that Corinth was a Greek city. And all that we know about Greeks is they loved philosophy, they loved eloquence, they loved rhetoric. And if you look at the statues they made of their gods and their people, we know that they were impressed with physical physique. And we know that Paul, even in the fondest memories of the Corinthians, was neither physically impressive or a great orator. We know that historically Paul was kind of sickly, and perhaps many people believe that's why Dr. Luke often traveled with him, partly to take care of him. Paul was not the physical specimen that Greeks had venerated and respected, and even others who would come later had been better preachers than him. And by this time, the Corinthians would have known also that Paul had gotten chased out of the city of Ephesus. If Paul had been a founding father of their church, he wasn't a father that many of them had been proud of. And so Paul spent quite a bit of the opening part of his letter defending his own ministry. He started out in saying in chapter 1 that yes, he was an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And then in chapter 2, he explained why it had taken him so long to come back and visit the city of Corinth, because some had begun to say in the church that Paul, you know, he talks about coming, but he never comes. He says one thing and he does another. Then in chapter 3, Paul starts off in verses 1 and 2 by saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need as some epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? Then he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The fact that you have faith at all was all the proof that Paul was saying that he needed to show that they were capable ministers of the gospel, they being Paul and Timothy. He says, our competency doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we got into that as we studied chapter 3. In all of these verses, Paul's trying to pull them away from the worldly mindset that had crept into the church in his absence. You see, while he had been gone, the Greek worldview with its competing values and priorities had once again come to define how the church saw things. It was the lens through which the believers were looking, and that was messing them up. Because a believer is to see through the lens of the gospel. So Paul kept bringing them back to what the gospel said about things. He kept bringing them back to the things that were important to believers. It wasn't about muscles or rhetoric or fame, or chasing the applause of men. Kingdom life was to be different. And so as we get into our study today, we're going to back up and start in the last verse of chapter 3, in which Paul wrote, I'm going to be reading 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we look at Christ, we're being transformed into his image. Now, continuing on in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we read, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if the question is, how does God take imperfect people to still light this dark world? According to this text, he does it first, if you're taking notes, He does this first by shining his light into us. Paul wrote, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord." Then continuing on in 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't produce the light. He wasn't shining himself. He was reflecting. He was preaching Jesus. And this echoes, of course, Paul is echoing the Genesis account, the creation account they're given in Genesis, how the Lord spoke into the darkness, "Let there be light," and there was light. But Paul and Timothy, they weren't preaching Christ any old way. A paraphrased version of the Bible puts verse 2 like this: "We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver or manipulate behind the scenes, and we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves." Because we got to keep in mind that Corinth was a church in the ancient Roman world, and there were charlatans that were parading themselves as Bible teachers. They were trying just to make money. And I know that never happens today, but in those days, it was pretty common. In the original language, when Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, nor not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully," the Greek word deceitfully can also be translated as corrupt or watered down, to adulterate. It's the idea of mingling divine truth with wrong notions, mingling it with something a little more maybe palatable to the culture of that day. And of course, we see the same thing in our culture today. The gospel truth being watered down by ideas or notions that the culture deems acceptable. He says, we're not going to mingle. We're not going to mix the fact that God is love, not with today's definition of love. Not that love is love. Love is whatever, man. No, it's what the Bible says of love. That's handling the word correctly. And the word of God also says that Bible teachers are going to be under a stricter judgment. So be careful whenever you want to teach biblical truth, that you're only teaching biblical truth, that you say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and not simply using the Bible to say what you want to say or what other people want to say or what's popular at the time. That's what Paul said that his ministry had done in the sight of God. Everything he did knowing God was watching him. And then Paul said something very interesting. He talked about the gospel being veiled. He said in verses 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Now, if you look in your Bible and it says the God of this age, that's a little case G. That's not a capital G. The God of this age, he says, "who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Now, what's this all about? The God of this age, when he says this, Paul's talking about Satan. That's why it's in lowercase g. Whoa, Mike. Are you saying that Satan is the God of this age? It's actually what Paul is saying. And in earlier versions of this sermon, which I had to cancel out, I really dove into this, but my sermon got way too long and it became kind of a mini sermon about who the God of this age is. Biblically, there is ground for saying and refuting and supporting what Paul's saying here, that Satan is the God of this age. But other than becoming distracted and losing a bunch of time here, I just want to say that we're not going to get so distracted there. I just want to say that Satan has authority in our world. He has authority in our age, but we shouldn't be fascinated with Satan. The point is that spiritual blindness is something that he has brought to many, many people. Have you ever wondered how someone can hear the gospel message, the truth of the gospel over and over, and still not understand it, still not see it? Paul explains that, saying that they are blinded. That's why before we present the gospel again to someone, before we argue gospel truths with someone, we should pray that their blindness be removed so that they can see and they can believe. Because the truth is, even in Jesus' day, as it is in our day, only God can open blinded eyes. Jesus is the light of the world. if folks are going to see that light, their blindness, the blindness has to be removed first. Then, and only then, when it is removed, God can take imperfect people and still shine his light into this dark world by shining his light first through into us and through us. Through the Holy Spirit, transform us more into his image. And then that light can be seen. That's what he's saying in these first six verses. But now picking back up in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we read. But we have, Paul writes, he says, for we, 1 Corinthians, picking up in 7, that's why. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the death of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that our life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Oh, I went a little too far. As we read these verses, there's something paradoxical about what Paul is saying. He's talking about treasures, and he's talking about earthen vessels. He's talking about death and life. Now, the New Living Translation puts verse 11 like this. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. When you look at this, you got to question, what is going on? How does this make any sense at all? How could have Paul written these words just after what he had wrote in chapter 12 or 2:14 when he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. How can there be such a contrast, this big juxtaposition of always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and yet this triumph of Christ? How can these two things that are so contrary coexist? And to begin to answer this question, I want us to look back at light. Yes, light. Because science tells us that light travels in waves. It travels in ups and downs. It's not a sound where it travels in compression. There's ups and downs. The Christian life is also lived in seasons of ups and downs. There's a highs and lows. There's the high of first putting our trust in Jesus. Then there can be the low of lost friendships or family relationships that are never the same because of our faith. There can be the high of camp, going to camp or mountaintop experiences or getting back from a mission field, followed by the low of health issues or people that just don't care or want to listen. And when we look through the Bible, there's all sorts of examples of people who had high moments and then low moments. You think of David when he was anointed to be the next king of Israel by Samuel the prophet in the presence of his brothers. That was a huge high, killing Goliath in front of the armies of Israel, becoming a war hero instantly as a boy. Those were high moments. But then he had to run for his life from his boss who was trying to kill him. David, if you read the Psalms, had highs and lows. And he put a lot of his feelings into the book of Psalms. I think that's why so many people love that book, because they can relate so well with it. Because David had highs and lows. He had ups and downs. But other people did too, as you look through the scriptural examples. You have Mary, who had been chosen to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. She'd been told that, and she erupted into a song. But then when she became pregnant, she had to bear the shame of being an unwed, teenaged, pregnant woman. But then Jesus was born, and the angels sang. And when she and Joseph took him into the temple courts to be circumcised on the eighth day, there they were greeted by Simeon, who blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the rise and the fall of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And we know that sword pierced through her soul when she saw her son, her beloved son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. Highs and lows, ups and downs. Light exists. Light travels in waves. And Jesus called his followers the light of the world. And this is important because I think many people think that their light shines brightest when life is good, when they're riding high, when they get back from a camp or a mission experience, when God gives them that promotion or help them into move into that house of their dreams, when they finally get married or can comfortably retire, when folks reach these milestones or they have these moments in their lives when they feel so close to God, they think they might explode. Oh, those are wonderful. But I think too often we think it's when we're riding these high moments, when life is good, when God feels close, that we think we are his best witnesses. But what we mustn't ever forget is that Jesus told his followers that they were the light of the world and that light also travels in waves with both ups and downs. That means when we face hard times, how we encounter those hard times matter. As a pastor of this church, I can't help but say what a blessing it has been to watch people in our own midst going through some really, really hard times and yet still looking at Jesus. Jim was a wonderful example of that. But he wasn't the only one. Charlotte, whose life we will be celebrating on Friday, and Faith, man, what faith she had. But she wasn't the only one. There's so many people who I know, who we know are going through hard times and yet not losing their focus on Jesus. There's hard situations at work. There's hard family relationships. There's hard marriage relationships. There's tight financial times, people with prolonged health issues, folks in our church body who are keeping their eyes on Jesus and being used as lights of this world. Because it's easy to say God is good when everything is going along smoothly, but what about when it's not? What about when it's not going along smoothly for a long time? In those cases, do we still believe that God is good? Do we still live out that God has a plan for our life that his plan and his timing is perfect? I think of people from history who had it hard, who went through some unthinkable experiences and still shone the light of Jesus. People like Corrie Ten Boom, who survived a Nazi concentration camp, or Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed for much of her life. And because their spirits never wavered, their hardships actually became their platform. Have you ever stopped and wondered if in heaven one day the thing that will bring you and God the greatest glory will be the very thing that has brought you the greatest pain? Now think about the struggles of Job, all that he lost, and yet he never cursed God. Think of Jesus, who bore the sins of the world. What if the very thing that on earth brings us the most pain is the thing that God will use to bring the most glory? If today you're going through some tough waters, hold the course. Because even in the downtimes, you are still the light of the world. Even as Paul wrote, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. And I think that's what Paul was getting at with the jars of clay. We're fragile. We're like clay pots. We're mostly made out of dirt, nothing spectacular, nothing special. And yet for some reason, even with all of our weakness, with all of our frailties, we haven't been broken, not because of anything special that was in us, but the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's our treasure. That's what's keeping us afloat. when most people would have already sunk. That's what's making us a witness of Jesus Christ, reflecting the light of the world, even in down times. And that would have certainly drawn people's the attention of others. And that's how God would have used imperfect people like Paul and Timothy to be lights to a dark world, not only first by showing his light, shining his light upon them, but by number two, displaying his power through them in good times, when he was working the miracles, and in bad times, when he was sustaining them in the ups and the downs. Now let's continue picking up in verses 12 through 15, in which we read, So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul was looking beyond himself. He was carrying the treasure of a message in his clay pot for the benefit of others. So then death is working in us, but life in you. He spoke because he believed. He spoke because he believed that God would one day raise him up together with all those who would come to believe through his testimony, which included those in the Corinthian church. Paul was being used. All things that Paul was going through was being used for the benefit of others, because Paul was the light of the world. And one characteristic of light isn't this that it travels in waves, it's that it travels. Paul didn't believe that all the creation story and all the redemption story was focused exclusively on his personal salvation. That all that God did, he did so that Paul would believe. Oh, God loved Paul and wanted to save Paul so that Paul could be included in the greatest rescue story in all of human history. God uses imperfect people to still light the world by spreading his grace beyond themselves. He gives them a purpose bigger than themselves. And personally, I wonder if it isn't right here where a lot of our growth is, as believers, is stunted. Because we're tempted to think that it was all for us, period. It's all for our salvation, all for our well-being, all for our happiness. And when our world becomes about us or remains about us, we miss out on so much more. All the while, God in his grace and goodness is still calling us to be about something much bigger than ourselves. The most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave. Do you know what happens when you start getting close to someone? You begin to love the same things they love. Whether that's allowing you to sit through football games or going to ballet recitals or trying different kinds of food. God so loved the world, and he still loves the world so much that he gives the world witnesses, testimonies, lights. And in being light, we have been given a call and a purpose so much bigger than ourselves. That's why Paul endured all that he endured. Not for his own sake. He said, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Everything that Paul did was for the salvation and the growth of others, for the glory of God. One characteristic of light is that it travels. It illuminates others. And when this happens, God is glorified. Okay, so far God uses imperfect people to light the world, first by shining his light on them. He also uses imperfect people to be the light of the world by displaying his power through them, whether it's by miraculous powers in good times or sustaining power in bad times. Third, he uses imperfect people to light the world, to be the light of the world by extending the knowledge of him to others. And as we wrap up this chapter today, we'll see that God can use imperfect people to be the light of the world by keeping people reminded of eternity. Now, turning back to chapter 4, picking up in verse 16, we read, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. This kind of sounds like what Jason preached last week and when he preached the first verse of this chapter. Continuing on in 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Then the New Living Translation puts verse 18 like this. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. In other words, we look to heaven. You know, so many times as I've read this passage or I've heard sermons or messages about this passage, I've thought, man, we got to keep us from getting discouraged. We gotta look beyond our circumstances. We gotta try to see things from heaven's perspective. We've got to remember what's truly important and what will truly last. And that's really exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, keep eternity in mind, because all that we see here will one day pass away. Paul was able to live that way, the way that he lived, constantly facing obstacle after obstacle, because he wasn't evaluating his life by his current set of circumstances. He was measuring the pain of the day, of that particular day, against eternal glory. And when compared to the glory of what's coming in heaven, he said these troubles were a light affliction. Now, I love the wordplay there, light affliction. But we know, as we know the story of Paul, that his troubles weren't light or easy. These were the same troubles that he had written about in chapter 1, where he was as being burdened beyond measure above strength, so that they despaired even of life. But compared to what was coming, he saw those as light affliction. This echoes something that he would later say to the church in Rome, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul calls these things light afflictions, temporary, things that will pass. In other words, if you don't want to get lost, you have to keep your eyes on where you're going. That's especially true in hard times. If you're having a hard time, take your eyes off of your trouble and look to where you're going. But that's actually true when you're facing good times. If everything's going great in your life and things are easy and life is fun, you can also get lost and distracted in the circumstances, as many people do. If you don't want to get lost, you got to keep your eyes on where you're going. But you know what happens when you have a person or a group of people who are constantly looking towards heaven? It's contagious. It arouses the curiosity of others. And I'll use a kind of a silly example for this. I remember when I was in college and there's a group of us guys and we didn't have much to do. And it was a Friday or Saturday night. And we're like, let's load up and let's go into Portland and let's go to coffee. So we'd go to 23rd Street back when it was safe. And it was kind of trendy to go to 23rd Street. And we'd go to Coffee People and we'd get our coffee milkshakes or our coffee drinks. And we'd be out there at night and we thought it was funny to be on the sidewalks there in a warm summer evening or fall evening or whatever and point to the sky or point to a far distant building and say, do you see it? Do you see it? And another one of us would say, yeah, oh, I can see it. That's amazing. Now we'd say that to pull a little bit of a prank on people who were passing by, because inevitably they'd look for it. And some of them would say, yeah, I see it too. Or they'd ask where it was, or even if they didn't stop and talk to us, as they were walking, we could see them straining to see what we were looking at. Because people inevitably look at something that holds the attention of others. You know that's true in all circumstances. When you're driving down the road, and if you see a bunch of cars pulled over and people out of the cars looking in a particular direction, you can't help it. You're going to look that direction too, because people are curious. And I wonder if that's not why Jesus, when he was teaching on so many occasions, would use the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. the kingdom of God. He kept drawing people's attention, not to the temporal things of here on earth, but what's coming. How many times would he tell people the kingdom of heaven? Jim, when he was preaching, how many times would he remind us that heaven is coming? That heaven is near. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We just got to be ready. He kept pointing us towards heaven. A quote of C.S. Lewis that I have in my office reads, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country." I think of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, in which he always draws the reader's attention to the kingdom over the land of Narnia, the country of Narnia. He says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make the main objective of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." In this, Lewis reminds us that God can use imperfect people or a group of imperfect people to still illuminate a dark world by looking to eternity and reminding lost people that eternity is real, that heaven's coming, if you are a follower of Jesus. You know, as we begin to wrap up our time together, so many of the doubts the Corinthians had about Paul at their roots came because they didn't understand God's methods. They came because they were expecting God would do things like they would do things. They were expecting that God would use strong and eloquent people. They were expecting that he would magnify those who already had a big platform or who were impressive to behold. But God didn't. And the truth is, most of the time, even to this day, God still doesn't. Instead, as we saw from the text today, he chooses transformed hearts. He chooses to use fragile lives. He chooses to use faithful witnesses. And he chooses to use those who have an unwavering hope in heaven, proving that the work, when God uses this method, it proves that this work is unmistakably God's. It's not ours. Even as Paul put it in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God's methods are different than our methods. So why did we examine this chapter today through the lens of being the light of the world? Because I don't believe that Paul was simply defending his ministry in this chapter. I think he was defining for the church of Corinth what ministry is. Remember how often he would tell people, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He was pointing to his own life so that they would mimic him, so they could learn from him. Because ministry isn't reserved for apostles or missionaries or pastors. Ministry belongs to every follower of Jesus. Because Jesus called his followers to simply be lights. He didn't say, "Come and watch me change the world." He didn't say to them, "Come and get a good seat and watch me do what I'm going to do." He said, "Follow me." He said, "Go." He said, "Make disciples." He said, "You are the light of the world." I think sometimes we can settle for something less than what the Lord has invited us into. Sometimes we come and we listen, we sing, we learn, we pray, all of which are good things. But Jesus never intended us to be an audience. He never intended the Corinthians to be an audience or connoisseurs of spiritual teaching. He intended us to be a church. A church is the body of Christ, which is simply a group of ordinary people following Jesus. Sometimes we're riding high, sometimes we're really low. We're clay pots. We're hard pressed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but we're not crushed, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed, because we have within us an extraordinary treasure. We have the knowledge of God, we have the Holy Spirit that keeps us upright, keeps us anchored. And that's the kind of the church the Lord wants us to become. Jesus said he will build his church, and we're building a church building, yes, but the Lord is building a church body. And as a body, we don't want to be a church that simply gathers on Sunday, but we want to be a group of believers that shine all week long. Every businessman, every teacher, every accountant, every mechanic, every trade worker, every father, every stay-at-home mom, every student, every retiree, every kid that understands, that believes that because of the treasure I have in me right now, I can shine right where I am. Imagine if every workplace, if every classroom, if every neighborhood, if every store or coffee shop or every sports team became a place where the light of Christ was being reflected. That's how a dark world will see the light. Not because one preacher shines brighter, but because the church is full of disciples that know they are on mission to shine. And this isn't a distant utopia or an unattainable goal. We've got people in our church that have taken this call seriously to be the lights of the world. And I'm not just talking about our Kenya team. A little while ago, I heard a story from a guy that's got a side hustle going, selling things online. And he went to meet up with some guy that was going to be buying these things. And he felt prompted in his spirit to share the gospel with this guy. And he's like, this is weird. I don't know. This sounds kind of strange. And he fought it for a while till eventually he conceded and he shared the gospel with this person he had never met before. And this person was ready to hear and put their trust in Jesus in the moment, at the time. There are other stories of high school kids from our church telling their friends about Jesus, inviting their friends to camp, and being used of God to bring their friends to Jesus Christ. We have others who use sports as a way to disciple people. There are those who teach. There are those who take care of kids. There are those who contribute to meet practical needs or serve in practical ways, all in order to let their light shine. You see, Jesus still is the light of the world. He will always be. We are not the source and we will never be. But as we behold him, as his light fills us, as his power sustains us, as his grace spreads through us, as our eyes stay fixed on eternity, God does something that's truly remarkable. He takes imperfect people who are carrying an immeasurable treasure and he lights a dark world. So this week, because you are the light of the world, don't just come to church, be the church. This week, because you are the light of the world, don't just admire the light, reflect the light. Don't just settle for being a spectator when Jesus has called you to be a disciple, because disciples, they shine. Even as he said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his life. I thank you, Lord, that it wasn't always easy and he didn't always meet with success. And yet, Lord, he kept his eyes on you. He kept going. He kept going because he knew that you were sustaining him and that you were using him. And Lord, that you're word would not return void. Thank you for the hope that he had and the hope that he shares with us that's contagious even to this day, Lord. I pray that you would use us where you have us, Lord, to reflect your light, to be the light of this world, Lord, that people may see your goodness and put their faith in you and be saved. So they may grow in their faith and their knowledge of you and their light and be transformed by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray this, Lord, with an excited expectation. And in your name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you can join us at Joanne Austin, we'll be meeting there at 10 a.m. on Sunday. We'll be starting with songs and ending with prayer. If you can't, have a blessed day. Ciao.